Luke chapter 12. Now, hopefully by the end of this hour, we will get to what we said we'd like to do last hour. And that has to do with the way you listen. Listen as we go through the text and try to make good observations. We'll not rewrite. Well, we'll just scroll back to it. We wrote out last hour, what is a good observation? A good observation is one which, when pointed out, will be immediately recognized by all. We illustrated with, if you came down I-35 from south today, if you looked over on your right at the lake, and you may not have done it, but if you did, it is literally loaded shoulder to shoulder with people fishing. And I've seen that for the last 2 days. And a good observation would be 6 people riding by in the car. Probably one of them looks over and says, "Oh, look at all the people that are fishing." And everybody else looks and says immediately, "I see it. It's there." That was making a good observation. And when we go through, the Word of God will try to take the text and say, "Look at what is there." And if it's really there, everyone else will see it immediately. And we couple that with the idea that a good teacher not only gives content, but shows others how to find content. And that's part of the purpose. So as we go along and you see something, it's really there. Note it mentally. And at the end, if we have time, namely meaning if I stop talking in time, that we'll take a look at it. We're looking at parables of servanthood. And the first one was found, or they're all found in 35 through 48. And the first one had a double emphasis, watchfulness, 35 through 40. Second, faithfulness. Now, I guess, is that where we stopped? Watchfulness is the first one, yes. And now we come with a little interruption. The first one, emphasis will be on watchfulness. The second one was on faithfulness. But first, Peter has a question. Right in the middle of the teaching of Jesus, almost seeming like an interruption, Peter stops and asks a question. The Lord has been saying there are two kinds of followers of myself. There are those that are ready for my return and those who are not. And he makes a very simple lesson out of it. A master goes away, and when he goes away, his servants may put out all the lights and sleep. When he walks up to the door, he will knock. And there will be a great hustle inside to get the lights lit, to get dressed, to be ready to meet the master. And he's going to say, "Don't be that way. You must be ready for the master's return." So we've got ready people and unready people. Peter typically will respond by saying, "Lord, there are unready people." Who? Me? No. You don't mean me. And that will be Peter's typical response. When the Lord says, "All of you are going to forsake me," Peter will going to say, "Who, me? No, not me." Peter inevitably excluded himself from much of the teaching of Jesus. And in this context, the Lord's talked about those who are ready and those who are not. And thus, Peter comes in verse 20 or 41 and in essence says, "Who, us? Who, me?" And thus, verse 41, Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us?" And I take it the plural "us" would mean the 12. "Or to everyone else as well?" So, who are the ready and the unready? And Peter has seen two options. Number one, the ready could be, so he thinks, the 12. And the unready would be all the rest or the crowds. And therefore, Peter's thinking could be, as the Lord teaches, when he talks about those that are not ready, he's talking about everybody except the 12. However, that had introduced to Peter a problem. And while Jesus does not say it, Luke looks back and he says it. Because beginning at that parable in verse 22, and notice, by the way, if you have a red letter edition, I go down to verse 40 and back up, and it's all red letter, meaning it's a direct quote of Jesus, until you get to verse 22, which says, "And he said to his disciples." But then you continue backwards. And verse 21, clear back to verse 16, is still red letter. So notice we're right in the midst of a long discourse. In the midst of that long discourse, coming down to verse 21, Dr. Luke says something needs to be introduced. And I need to assure people to whom Jesus was speaking. And so, in 22, he, Luke says, Jesus, said to his disciples, quote, and we continue on. Now remember, Peter did not hear the words of verse 22. Those are Luke's words, and they're truly inspired. But Jesus didn't say that. Luke interprets that for us. And so Peter, naturally we wonder, to whom is the Lord speaking? Now, there could have been a clue with verse 22. The Lord could have turned his head, looked at the 12, and obviously been addressing them. There can be that type of thing done in speaking, whereby right now I'm looking at everybody out here. It is certainly possible that I might change my position and I might focus and look at the first person on the first row. And right now, Marge, I'm talking to you. And you can see it, can you not? Because I'm not looking back here. I'm just picking on her. You're fine. I'm looking directly at, and you know exactly who. Now, I get accused lots of times when you try to let your eyes fall and look at, you try to get eye contact with everybody you can. And occasionally, it's like they say, it's the statistics that get you. You can rob a house or burglarize a house, what is it they say in Jackson County, about 150 times before you'll ever get caught. And so the statistics get you. And occasionally, there'll be something in the passage that will talk about a certain thing, about worry. And in teaching it, your eye falls directly on Glenn Denning right here, and I'm looking him right in the eye. And he says, well, you meant that for me. Well, I just happened to catch your eye at that particular point, and it may have been that that's a little bit of a problem, and the speaker's eye catches you, and they think it's being directed to you personally. And therefore, Luke may have seen in the context that at this point the Lord looked at the disciples. At any rate, something caused Luke, certainly the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to say in verse 22, he said to the disciples. And the focus goes, and Peter then asked the question. Therefore, the problem is simply Luke chapter 12, 22 focuses on the disciples. Thus, the ready group and the unready group would change. And that's what Peter is concerned about. He says, do you mean among the ready, that is the 12, some of them or some of us are not really ready? Now, can you see that thrust in verse 41? Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us? Surely we're ready. Are you saying that some of us are not ready, or to everyone else as well? And notice, the Lord does not answer that question, but he moves to our second parable, and it is the parable of faithfulness. We're under servanthood now. Watchfulness was the first parable. The second parable is a parable about faithfulness. And it's chapter 12, 42 through 48. And in his illustration, he first goes to the faithful servant, verses 42, 43, and 44. And the obvious question that comes up is, he's just been asked a question, why doesn't he answer it? So why does the Lord not answer Peter with some kind of clarification? And when Peter asked that question, it would have been easy, very easy, for the Lord to say, Peter, let me clear up the fog. I am speaking to the whole group. And among the whole group, including you, the disciples, there are those that are ready and those that are not ready. And therefore, Peter, you should take the message very seriously and examine yourself to see if you are ready or not ready. The Lord doesn't do that. He answers the question in such a way that everybody there had to examine themselves. So the Lord answers in a way that demanded individual examination. And so the idea would be, are you ready or unready? I'm not going to tell you. But I'm going to tell what ready people are like. And I'm going to tell you what the unready people are like. And then you will be equipped to answer your own questions. You know, that's really what Bible study is. Equipping you to answer your own questions. In the context, if the Lord simply announced, what do you learn best? What someone announces to you, or what you discover yourself? Where do you get the deeper lesson? And I think it's obvious. You get the deeper lesson when someone is able to lead you in such a way that you discover your own answer. Some people are skilled at that. They can ask questions that lead you around to a self-examination. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing in this context. So, verse 42. The Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants and give their rations at the proper time? You describe to me who a faithful steward is. And that's the words that come in this particular context. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Within context, the Lord is about to depart, and so let's set that context. The context is the nearing departure of Jesus. The cross is close on the scene, and in the light of that, he is going to depart, and when he leaves, they will not be going. One of the things he gave in the upper room discourse is that I'm leaving, I'm going away, and you cannot come with me. And that disturbs the disciples. But in this context, I'm leaving, and the disciples will be left. But not left in the sense of abandoned. They will be left to carry on his work. Not left to sit, but left to carry on his work. And they need to begin to think, what kind of men do we need to be? What should we be like in the like of his return? Now we can take that, I think, fairly and extend it. Our king is gone, but he's coming back. In the light of his absence, how ought we to think? How ought we to live? Well, the emphasis is we ought to live in a faithful manner, and there should be proper attitudes. So let's put down attitudes for the church during the Lord's absence. He is absent. How should we live in the light of that? We have a couple of examples in the New Testament of negative attitudes, wrong attitudes. The first, 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at two wrong attitudes. Pardon me, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. It's an attitude that he corrects that is improper. And the Thessalonian church during Christ's absence had a wrong attitude. Now we request you, brethren, this is verse 1, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they anticipated his return. And Paul says, your attitude is not right. It needs to be changed. Coming of our Lord and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or as a letter as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so the essence of the negative attitude is one of, you should not be unstable, does not want instability and doubts. That was an attitude that the Thessalonian church had with regard to the return of the Lord. And he says, I don't want that. Second, Revelation 3. Revelation 3 probably describes the most typical attitude, condemns it, in the church at Laodicea. 3:14. In the interim period between the Lord's departure and his return, an attitude had developed in Laodicea. And it comes down to verse 14. The angel of the Lord, and to the angel of the Lord in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot and cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So, lukewarm attitude. Or would not that say, in terms of a metaphor, apathy? On the other hand, there is a positive attitude, and we don't have to go far to get that, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. And we're looking at the church at Smyrna. And we're looking at verses 8 down through verse 14. And they are commended. Verse 8, he is holy, he is true, has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will know this. I know your deeds. I put before you an open door, which no man can shut. You have a little power, kept my word, and have not denied my name. And I think the attitude there could be, you have not denied, you've kept, and the attitude is what? Faithfulness. In the midst of difficult situations, faithfulness stated positively and negative. You've not denied. You've been faithful. You have obeyed my word. And then again is the theme. And this is exactly the same commendation that we've got going back to Luke 12. Luke 12. With the faithful servant, we now turn to the unfaithful. First the faithful, and now the unfaithful servant. This has powerful lesson to it. Because the unfaithful servant will be subdivided into two types. The informed unfaithful servant and the uninformed unfaithful servant. Now, please note, in both cases, the servant was unfaithful. No doubt about that. In each case, the servant was unfaithful. However, Jesus makes a distinction. And the distinction is this. That unfaithful servant, one of them, knew better. The other unfaithful servant, and he was an unfaithful servant nonetheless, but he was an uninformed one. So notice the breakdown then in beginning with verse 45. And if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Anyone want to make an observation about that verse? What strikes you? The servant is unfaithful, and the master returns, and he cuts him to bits. Come on. Strike you the same way it does me? Isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, here comes this guy, and he's done the wrong thing. He hadn't, as far as we know, he didn't steal anything. He just mistreated the slaves. He beat them. He didn't beat them to death. He didn't chop them up in pieces. So you look at that and say, isn't this a little bit of a severe reaction? Well, how do we explain the severe reaction of the Lord that comes down in, of the servant that comes in verse 46? And that was going to be important. So let's put down here, number one, the master's action. That's 45 and 46. Note the action. It's extreme severity. He cut the servant up. Massacred the servant. And so simply noting what is said in verse 45 and 46, and then adding that it is certainly, without debate, a very extreme reaction. Now, the master's justification is the next theme. In that what he did, he was right in doing it. He was justified for his severe action, and that justification is found in chapter 12, and that's verse 47 and 48. And the slave that knew, there's the important, his master's will, and did not get ready or act in accord with his will, shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it, and the know it would be the master's will, and committed deeds worthy of the flogging, notice he is as guilty as the first one, will receive but few. And then the Lord builds a principle. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now that makes, again, a very, very important point. And let's start now with a few observations. And I will get the juicy ones because I get to start first. Is this not a fair observation? Now remember what a good observation is. It's one which, when pointed out, others will recognize it immediately. And let me make this observation. Responsibility is commensurate with knowledge. Responsibility is commensurate with knowledge or light. And isn't that what he is saying in this context? Doesn't the parable say it? this man was unfaithful and this man was unfaithful. But there's a difference. This man is more responsible. Why? Because he knew more. He knew what my will was. And isn't this point established also by the very words of Jesus that summarize it? Everyone who has been given much, that's the one who knew the will, shall much be required, and to whom is entrusted much, they will ask all the more. Responsibility is commensurate with knowledge. Now let's make it all a little more pointed. Probably at no time since Adam, are there a group of believers more responsible than us right here today. We could illustrate that from different angles. I noticed a poster in the downstairs. It's black, and it says, "This is the light of the world to those that do not have the scriptures," and the notes the fact that there are 3,000 languages in the world that have not one line of the Bible. Not one. After we leave today, we could go through this building, and I would just bet you a $100 bill I can collect at least a dozen Bibles. You know, here and there. Some of them, I've seen them as much as 10, 15 years old, that have been here. And there's the light. It's all there. It's translated. Speaking of 3,000 that have nothing, how many thousands more have only one? How many do we have? Well, let's see. NIV. How many got that? Okay, one. How many NASB? Okay. King James Old. King James New. Or maybe we'll just say three on that. We're assured of having at least three here. What else you got? What? Got an Amplified? There's four. Got someone got RSV? RSV, five. Which one do you have? And here I'm pulling one on out. Say which one? The last RSV that you probably don't have, if you did, I'll take it away from you when you're not looking, was in 1901. This is, okay, that's the newer RSV. Interesting little parenthesis here. The RSV of 1901 is, unless you happen to have one, you can't buy it because the plates for the RSV of 1901 had been destroyed in favor of the later version, which came out, I believe, in 1946, of the RSV. Very interesting thing. Dr. Harrison, who taught Hebrew, used to say to his class, if you want the most literal translation of the Old Testament ever made, and if you want a translation that you can literally use as a lexicon, get the RSV of 1901. And being literal is not everything, but it is interesting that it is a book that if you had no other dictionary, use it. It's a good dictionary of the Hebrew Bible because of the excellence of that particular translation. We've got that. And you can go to the bookstore and you can find many, many, many more. It seems like we come out with a new one every, how often. And so we're not only up to date in modern English with our translations, but we have it in abundance. I would think that single point alone might take this parable and give it tremendous meaning. Where do we stand? Responsibility is commensurate with knowledge, and it makes a tremendously important point. All right, I'll be kind, and I've got some other... Well, I got to do one other, because I'm afraid one of you will find it first. Notice the faithful servant was successful. He did his job right. And when you look at him in verses 42, 43, and 44, he was successful in what he did. But notice that that is not the point that the Lord makes. The Lord does not make the point that he was successful. He makes the point he was faithful. And therefore, I think an important point, faithfulness is more important in God's eyes than success. Now, that does not mean that this belittles success, because if he hadn't been successful, I mean, if he hadn't been faithful, he wouldn't have been successful. But the point is not to fragment these two and say, therefore, be faithful and forget success. The success was due to the faithfulness. But when the Lord commends him, he says, you want me to underline what's important, then underline faithful. That is the strategic thing. Look at 1 Corinthians, I believe it is 4. 1 Corinthians 4. And within the context, Paul is being criticized for his actions, what he does. And in verse 5, he says, therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time. And points out that what he does, as far as he knows, is faithful and honoring to the Lord. But notice the way the chapter begins. Let a man regard us in this manner, as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, take the word steward and key off of that. In this case, moreover, verse 2, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. And therefore, Paul focuses on what is the important thing. The important thing is faithfulness. There may be success, but that's God's business. The important element is the element of success. Now, we're right down to the end of the hour, but we do have enough time. Did you see anything? Now, if you don't want to participate in this, it's fine. If you want to say it out loud because you saw one that you thought was a good one, and if you saw an observation but it's a crummy one, don't say it. But you think it's a pretty good one. Anyone want to offer one? What did you see? I know what you heard. I know what you wrote. What did you see? And if no one saw anything particular that you want to contribute, that's fine. We're not going to... we're not going to call names, Steve. All right, go ahead.
In studying the Word, if you have a question like Peter did, you don't
okay, let's see if we can put that down. Peter accepted silence in terms of a direct answer. Is that valid? Peter didn't come back and said, you didn't answer my question. He didn't come back. He accepted the Lord's silence in terms of a direct answer and continued to listen. It's a good point. All right. Yes, Lee. Verse 45.
In a business context, and noted that there is no suitable time for sloppy management.
All right. Verse 45. If the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, is he right or wrong? He might be right. And begins to beat the slaves, and so forth and so forth. So let's make this as our, what was our fourth observation? Absence. Ooh, this could be good. absence of supervision. Is no excuse to play. It's a good point. If you're in management, wouldn't you love for everyone you manage to look at things that way? Wouldn't you like them to have that kind of divine viewpoint? Is that I don't care whether you're here or not, I'm going to do the job. I remember when, what's it been, probably 15 years ago, my parents had the Baskin-Robbins store over here at Antioch with the thought that you could hire somebody to go in and take care of it as well as you, the owner, would like it to be taken care of. And you're all laughing because you know something, don't you? Is that in reality, people don't think this way. They just don't think this way. Is that the way the Word of God teaches us to think? Yes, it is. Should Christians be different? Yes, we should. And that says a lot in that particular area, and it shows how little divine viewpoint is ever used and how efficient things could be if it were. You see, the Word of God is totally practical. It can even make your business run better when we think in these terms. Those are good observations. Very good. Father, once again, we thank you for your Word and your truth. We pray that we will listen to the Word. We will take notes and memorize the Word. But help us also read it with our eyes wide open to look and to see what is there, recognizing that this is your book, not simply to specialists, but to your people and to all of your people, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.